Taking our Bibles, please, and turning to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, John chapter 19. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been studying our way through the Gospel of John. We make our way this morning to the 19th chapter and the 17th verse, and we're reading together of John's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sacred passage. And this morning, I want us to do something a little bit differently. I'd like us to look at the crucifixion through Mary's eyes. That's the title of the message this morning, and our theme as we develop this text, looking at the crucifixion through Mary's eyes, beginning in verse 17, John chapter 19. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Now, Father, I pray that you'd help us to, from this familiar text, this sacred text, to see the glory of the Savior, the majesty of the sacrifice that he provided for our sins. And beyond that, to see, Lord, how in every movement of this day that was known in eternity past, in every movement there's a lesson for us to receive. And so, Lord, help us to come to the cross, and as we stand before Calvary once again, help our hearts to be tender, filled with appreciation, and given to a message that would cause us to go out to share the gospel with others. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Warren Wiersbe considered the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and he wrote these words. If you and I had been in Jerusalem that Passover when Jesus was crucified, I wonder how near the cross we would have stood. Wiersbe said, it's one thing to sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's quite another to actually stand there. The Roman soldiers were there, but only out of duty. The women and John were there, but they were not there out of duty, says Wiersbe. They were there out of devotion. According to the count that John has given to us, there were at least four soldiers standing at the foot of the cross. Verse 23 says, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. And then beginning in verse 15 through verse 27, we find that there were five saints, five followers of the Lord, five disciples who gathered near to the cross. For we read, beginning in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And perhaps you're counting and thinking, now wait a minute, Pastor Phelps, I think you just read of four. And I did, but as we go a bit further into the text, you're going to discover that John is being modest. Verse 25 names his mother, his aunt, Mary's sister, Mrs. Cleophas. Cleophas is soon to appear on the road to Emmaus. This seems to be his wife, and Mary Magdalene. The fifth loyalist is discovered in verses 26 and 27. Ever modest, John, as you know, does not reveal his name. In the Gospel of John, he's modest as he shares this that he knows about the Savior. But he identifies that he's near enough to the cross that in verse 26, Jesus can speak, "Woman, behold thy son," and then Jesus speaks to John, "Behold thy mother." By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we discover that it's very likely that there were more than this number five of friends who were near the cross, who saw Jesus in his agony, who saw him, the blood-covered Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John mentions five. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55 says, "And many women were beholding him afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered unto him." There were more women than men standing at the foot of the cross. It's often been said that the woman was first in the fall and first in the faith. And at the cross, it seems that there were far more faithful women who were standing near than there were faithful men. After all, his disciples in fear had all run away from the cross. But there was his Aunt Salome. There was the wife of Cleophas. There was Mary Magdalene, whose loyalty knew no bounds. For after all, he had rescued her from the demon possession that had so long burdened her soul. I'm sure that the spiritual lessons that are found in this text are so many that any meditation on any person who's standing near the cross would bring great fruit. But it's interesting to me that John makes special note in verse 26 that the Lord's mother was recognized by the Lord from the cross as he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then giving responsibility to John, the author of this book, Jesus says, "Now John," to his disciple, "behold thy mother." And the Bible tells us John, from that moment forward, took her from that place and ministered to her. I want us this morning to look through the eyes of Mary, and I want us to look through the eyes of Mary because Mary was in the eyes of the Savior when he died on the cross. I wonder how many ladies in this room this morning are named Mary or Miriam or some other name that has to do with Mary. How many Marys do we have around here? Marie, so many. One out of 116 women in the world are named Mary. Mary is the most common name around the globe. Undoubtedly, Mary is the most famous woman ever to have lived. Mary is being invited in this passage to behold her son. So let's look through the eyes of Mary this morning and look at the crucifixion of Jesus through the eyes of his mother, discovering something of the purpose of God in our trials through the eyes of Mary. I want us to see Mary's presence at the cross, and then I want us to see the pain that she endured while she was there at the cross. Then I want to see how God provided, how Jesus provided for Mary there at the cross. So let's begin by considering her presence at the cross. She's there, and while she's there, we ought to be reminded that sometimes God places us in situations that are very hard. Not that he doesn't love us, but some that he loves best and favors most are put through trials, are put into situations that are beyond their strength. Now, Mary's home was Nazareth of Galilee. It's a 3-day walk for her to come from Nazareth of Galilee to Jerusalem, but she's in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion, for after all, the day of the crucifixion was also the Passover, and Mary had been a long time attender at the Passover with many faithful of Israel. Mary is there on the Passover. We don't know how she came to be in the place where the cross has now been set. Jerusalem, after all, was a large city at that time. There are estimates that put the crowds at the Passover as well in excess of 2 million. After all, 250,000 lambs were being killed every Passover by the time of Christ. And so Jerusalem would be a large urban center with many, many people there. So how is it that Mary comes to be in this specific place? Jesus' movements, after all, had been many and they had been varied, and he wasn't traveling freely any longer. When he took his disciples over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested, and from his arrest, he was taken to the home of the former high priest Annas, and from Annas to Caiaphas, and from Caiaphas, Jesus would stand in the hall of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would take him to Pilate, and Pilate would take him to Herod, and Herod would send him back to Pilate. This was all happening during the night. Sometime around 9 a.m., Jesus would have been crucified. That's early in the morning. Somehow, Mary arrives at this gruesome scene. We don't know who told her of the crucifixion. We don't know if it was a matter of intuition that she would go to the temple courts, knowing that her son might find himself opposed by those who have been gathered there this week examining him. We don't know if someone accompanied her, or if she showed up at that gruesome, terrible scene alone as his mother to witness the crucifixion of her son. There are, however, some things that we do know. We do know that Joseph is missing. Mary had traveled from Nazareth with Joseph many times. So many times that Luke chapter 2 and verse 41 says his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast. And so for many years, she traveled with Joseph, but not here. Joseph is not seen at the cross. Why? Because Mary by this time is likely around 50 years of age. Jesus, after all, is 33 years of age at his death. So at 50 years of age, it's quite likely that Joseph is gone, that he's died. The last time we see Joseph in the gospel accounts, Jesus was 12. He's named in Luke chapter 2 when they were at the temple together as a family. But Joseph is gone, and he had to be gone. Because back in John chapter 18, Jesus admits that he's a king. And in admitting that he is the rightful king of Israel, the heir of his father David, there would have been one person who would have been in his way to claim the throne, and that one person is Joseph. Joseph had to be gone. So Mary stands alone. She's missing her life partner. She's missing the one who had protected her and provided for her. She's missing that one who has been her emotional stability and best friend for all these years. So when we say that our heavenly high priest knows the feelings of our infirmities, he does. No doubt he was the one who gave shoulder to his mother when Mary grieved the loss of her husband Joseph. No doubt he was the one with a strong hand to lead her to that place where his stepfather's body was interred. And when you stand thinking yourself to be alone in the time of greatest loss, you are never alone, and the high priest that we serve knows the feelings of our infirmities. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Joseph wasn't there. The silent partner in the incarnation was gone. But Jesus was there. There are others who are not there. It's interesting. Our Lord's siblings are not present. And yes, I said our Lord's siblings, and for some people, depending on their religious upbringing, that statement can be a shock. So let me support that shocking statement by asking you to put a mark here in John 19 and turn back to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. You see, there are some who are taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. They are taught that Mary was immaculately conceived. When you hear the term immaculate conception, the Roman theologians are not talking about the immaculate conception of Jesus. We believe in that. But the Roman theologians teach the immaculate conception of Mary, that Mary was conceived without sin, for after all, how could a sinful womb be provided to give birth to a sinless son? So the Roman Catholic tradition is that Mary was immaculately conceived. She was without sin. And they go further. They believe that Mary was not only immaculately conceived, but that she was also perpetually a virgin. But Mark chapter 6 contradicts the Roman tradition. Let's read beginning in verse 1. We read, "He went out from thence and came into his own country. His disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought in his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Watch it. "The brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. Are not his sisters, plural, here with us? They were offended at him, but Jesus said unto them, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Did you notice the names of our Lord's half-siblings? Two of their names we know well. James, the author of the letter of James in the New Testament, and also Judah, the author of the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament. Joseph, or Joses, probably named after his father, and Simon. Mark also mentions that he has sisters, so if you add Jesus to the four half-brothers and at least the two sisters, there are at least seven children in the home of Mary and Joseph. Yet when we turn back to John chapter 19, none of his siblings are there. Why not? Well, Mark just told us, he said in Mark 6 and verse 4, that a prophet's not without honor save in his own country. Not respected at home. This is the lot, the challenge of the prophet. That those who are dearest to him often are farthest away when it comes to matters of the faith. And even so, John chapter 7 said in verse 5, neither were his brothers yet believing in him. Even by the time that Jesus is nailed to the cross, his brothers are not believers. And so the one who said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, a man's foes shall be of his own household, he knew of what he was speaking. For his own family members did not believe in him. The 69th Psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that tells us the emotions of Jesus, even his emotions on the cross. And it's a psalm that has the cross in mind. It's the psalm that speaks to us and tells us they gave him gall and myrrh to drink. And in the 69th Psalm, the emotions of the Messiah, the emotions of our Savior on the cross are being revealed when he cries out, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. I'm an alien unto my mother's children. Where are the Savior's half-siblings? They're nowhere to be found. Hey, can I ask you a question? Do you have family members who make you feel like you're the only one when it comes to matters of the faith? Do you have brothers and sisters who think that maybe you've gone off on the deep end in your desire to make Jesus Lord, like we sang this morning? Do you find yourself sometimes wrestling in your heart for your family to come to the faith? As Jesus is dying on the cross, his family members are not there, but the good news is found in Acts chapter 1. On the day of Pentecost, Mary was in the upper room with his brethren. Yes, they came to be believers. And what was it that brought them to believe? Not his miracles, not his teaching, not the life that they witnessed him living. No, there was only one thing that brought them to the faith, the resurrection from the dead. You see, Romans chapter 1 says Jesus is proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. They couldn't deny it, these his brothers and sisters. Tell your family members of the resurrection and tell of the purpose of the crucifixion. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Hey friend, God had a purpose for placing Mary at the cross. He put her in what no doubt was life's most traumatic circumstance. Much like a mother who perhaps would go to the execution of her son in the gas chamber or through lethal injection. One would imagine that no one would want to be in such a place. No one would ever want to witness such a horror. But in God's divine purpose, Mary was there. God wanted her present. And in God's divine purpose, her pain at the cross must have been enormous. None of us can even imagine. And we learn that God sometimes puts us through trials, inexpressible, undeniable, beyond our emotional capacity to endure. But he does so lovingly. He does so wisely. Mary is at the foot of the cross. Psychologists tell us that the worst emotional trauma anyone can endure is the trauma of the loss of a child. It's called the ultimate tragedy. And in verse 26, Jesus invites Mary to look at him, saying, Woman, Behold thy son. There have been a lot of times, as a dad, I've stood alone. Every time any of our children have received an IV, anytime any of our children have had stitches, anytime, really, there's blood and a doctor involved, I stand alone. My wife, just out of natural timidity, would really rather not be there. When our children are in desperate pain, she prays for them, and she feels for them so deeply she can't stand in the room. Even so, it's interesting to me that in Mark 15 and verse 40, as well as in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 55, the Bible says that the women who were there stood afar off. Their sympathy drew them there, but their sensibilities caused them to look from afar. Love and loyalty drew them to be at the place where Jesus was suffering crucifixion. But their sense of shame caused them to move away. But Mary's there, close enough to talk to her son, close enough for his pain-filled voice to be heard. But this isn't the only pain that Mary has faced. Friends, you realize that she once faced the pain of the Annunciation. When the angel came and said to her, "Thou shalt conceive and shalt bring forth a son." She, being a maiden, a pure maiden, never having been with a man, responded that way. "How can this be, seeing I've never been with a man?" Oh, the conception of the Savior was a holy mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." And that time of conception would have been for Mary a time of great anxiety. Private, painful thoughts, so deep, so traumatic, that she found her way to her cousin Elizabeth and bore her heart to Elizabeth about the situation she was in. She had no one with whom to confide. She'd experienced the pain of accusation. Returning from her time with Elizabeth and Zacharias, she knows that she's going to be with Joseph again, and he's her betrothed husband. And what's he been doing? He's been pondering how to put her away privately. He's been pondering a divorce. And had not the Lord intervened by sending the messenger angel, Mary could have well been a single mother. But she wasn't a single mother, because Joseph did intervene. Joseph took Mary to be his wife, but the accusations didn't stop. People knew the timeline of her maternity. Over 30 years after she had conceived this son of the highest, this virgin-born son of God, the enemies of Christ, those in his homeland, where a prophet was not honored, would say in John 8 and verse 41, "We be not born of fornication." How that must have stung the soul of Mary for 33 years. You ever known the pain of false accusation? You ever been accused of something that you know you didn't do and a community turns against you? My mother was born in 1929 in a suburb of Boston, just north of Boston in Malden, Massachusetts. Born into a tight-knit Swedish community, born illegitimately. At least that's the term that they used in 1929. She never met her father. She went to school. She achieved academically. She had good character. She was called into the principal's office, her senior in high school, and the principal said to her, "June, normally a student like you would be inducted into the Honor Society. I wish we could do that, but you understand, you're illegitimate." At moments like that, when you feel ostracized from everyone, you understand that the Savior saw that in his family. And Mary had that in her eyes as she stood to experience the pain of Calvary. She had faced, after all, the pain of anticipation for 33 years. When baby Jesus was just 8 days old, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple. And when he arrived at the temple, you remember the story, how an elderly man by the name of Simeon picked him up. And Simeon, holding this baby, said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And then he said these words, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, as he spoke to Mary. And also the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. For 33 years, Mary has been living in anticipation of the sword, and now she's feeling it. Like rolling up your sleeve at the doctor and waiting for that shot. For 33 years of anticipation of an awful pain that she would never be able to understand completely until now she experienced it personally. Mary was privileged to be the mother of the Messiah. But with that privilege came great pain. She stands afar off. Unrecognized by the mob, she hears the accusers, she hears the scoffers as they blaspheme her eldest son. As the blood of our redemption is dripping from the Savior, the heart of Mary is being broken. Do you understand that sometimes the greatest blessings that God will ever give to you will come through the most traumatic valleys of pain you will ever experience? And you recall that when the angel visited Mary when Jesus was conceived, he said to her, "Blessed art thou among women." Blessed? How would you like these blessings? The most famous woman in the history of the world experienced the divine sword that God from her soul can mine glory and gold for all to see. And friend, that might happen to you, and it might be happening to you right now. God in his providence may be taking you through a valley and experience that is beyond human understanding to mine from you gold for his glory. Out from the mine and the darkness, out from the damp and the mold, out from the fiery furnace cometh each grain of gold. Crushed into atoms and leveled down to the humblest dust, with never a heart to pity, with never a hand to trust. Stamped with the emblem of freedom, with never a flaw or a dent. Oh, what a joy the refining out of the damp and the mold. Stamped with a glorious image, oh, beautiful coin of gold. Having considered her presence and her pain, we're learning. We're learning that sometimes the purposes of God include trials. And I want you to see, finally, the provision she received at the cross. God always provides for his own. He provides all of our needs. And so it is we read in John chapter 19 and verse 27 that Jesus speaks from the cross to his disciple John, the beloved disciple, the compassionate disciple who would recline on the breast of the Lord, the youngest of the disciples who would be there the longest to minister to her needs. "Behold thy mother." Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been really careful. When you study the Gospels, you discover that Jesus over and over again calls Mary woman. Now, that was a term of endearment. It was a respect-filled term in the times of Christ. To our ears, it sounds strange. I would not call my mother woman, not if I expected to live long, right? But Jesus called her woman. Here, he calls her mother. Why? Well, I believe in the wisdom of Jesus and his divine foreknowledge. He understood that what would happen to Mary would be that she would be revered so much among those who live on this planet as to even take his place. And so along the way, he would call her woman until now at the cross, he finally calls her mother. She has been, by some, called the Queen of Heaven. She has been, by some, declared to be the co-redemptrix, the one whose life also was given for our sins. She's been called the Mother of God. Did you know that there's a church in Rome called the Church of Maggiore? The Church of Maggiore in Rome is a church that's famous for its adoration of Mary. There's actually, at the Church of Maggiore in Rome, a cross with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other. So elevated have people brought Mary through the Immaculate Conception, through her life without sin, the sustained virgin condition of Mary. She's become the co-redemptrix in some places. No wonder Jesus has spoken to her as woman, but now he speaks to her as mother, As he speaks to her as mother, he puts her in a special place so that one of his disciples, according to verse 27, could take her away into that disciple's home. And we need to be reminded, she was not there when Jesus expired. She was taken away. She was not a co-redemptrix. And so we are careful. Yes, there are those who give overmuch attention to Mary, and sometimes there are those who don't give enough attention to Mary. And so we want to be clear. Salvation doesn't come through Mary. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And listen, prayers are not answered by Mary. The Word of God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It was Jesus who provided for Mary's earthly needs. The Apostle John stepped in at the command of his master Jesus when her family members had abandoned her, when her family members were not yet believing. He assigned the care of his mother to a disciple, and I find that an interesting pattern. Jesus was the eldest, and as the eldest son in Middle Eastern tradition, he had the special responsibility for the care of his parents. After all, he was going to receive the largest of the inheritance. Some expectations came with that. But obviously, he's not going to be able to provide that, or is he? Proverbs 23 says in verse 22, despise not thy mother when she's old. Jesus cared for her. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, if any provide not for his own, especially of the household of faith, why, he's denied the faith, and he's become worse than an infidel. Jesus had no feet to go on an errand for a mother. He had no hands with whom he could bless her. He had no pockets filled with treasure. But he had a person in the faith that could help out. And it sometimes happens that way, that when family members forsake and the faith is most precious, others within the family of the Lord, true disciples, minister to one another, even to the aged. And the widows ought to always be carefully tended by the church family. Jesus is caring for his widow from the cross. In a moment of agony, when his mind would have been reeling with all kinds of other thoughts, his thought is toward his mother. And he's not only providing for her earthly needs, he's providing for her eternal needs. How so? Well, after the angel told Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus, the Messiah, she went to the home of her cousin Elizabeth, and arriving in the home, you remember how the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb, and then Mary sang. She sang her Magnificat. And do you remember what she's saying in the Magnificat? Luke chapter 1 and verse 47. These are Mary's words when still carrying the Christ child. She's saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary recognized her need for a Savior. She recognized her need for one who could cleanse her from her sin. You see, there's none righteous, no, not even one, not even Mary. Only Jesus, only Jesus. Only Jesus is the sacrifice for all our sins, even for the sins of the one who sang of the birth of her Savior. Why is the perfect, sinless Son of God dying on a cross? Because God is commending his love toward Mary and toward you. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Mary had to reason the same way you do. She had to look at the bloody sacrifice of Jesus and realize, he's dying there because of me. I think that the only horror greater than the horror of a parent losing a child would be the horror of the parent losing a child because of a responsibility that they did not meet. Mary looked at her son and called him her Savior. She gazed upon her Savior. You see, she was highly favored among women. She was not highly favored above women. And so for all mankind, she provides for us. In that moment, as she gazes upon the Son, a recognition of truths that we ought to hold to establish us in our trials. Truth number one, God sometimes puts us in trials and we don't want to be there. Truth number two, sometimes the pain of those trials are so inexpressible that there's no one that can understand, but God can and Jesus can. And truth number three, no matter what your trial, He can provide. He will provide for your earthly needs and for your eternal needs. That's the love of God to us. And so we thank the Lord that upon a life we did not live and upon a death we did not die, we can stake our eternity. Folks, tradition tells us that Mary lived 11 years after the crucifixion. Tradition says she died at the age of 59. I don't know. We can't verify that. But we can certainly verify what we've heard this morning, that she was present at the cross in a time of enormous pain as God provided for the payment of her sins, and not for hers only, but for the sins of the whole world. Have you felt abandoned by family? Have you felt like you're the only one in the faith? Have you felt like you're hurting and no one cares? Friend, Jesus cares. If He could speak through the pain of the cross to minister to the needs of His mother, He can speak to your heart right now. He cares.